Get to say that. Don't get to say it very long. Anybody written any checks and put the wrong date on it yet? No? Do it all online so it fills it, auto-fills it. Cool. Well, I wouldn't mind just a little bit. I'd like to twist the arms of just a couple more folks that went to front line just to hear any takeaways, any significant things. You feel like God did one of my takeaways, Rich Thatcher, and this is the way I think, but I tend to try to grab a hold of phrases and ideas that help me remember things, and he gave me one that I think was a strong call in our life, and it was basically talking about what we think about and how we have to be paying attention to where our thoughts go. And so if you sow a thought, you yield an action. If you yield or you sow an action, you yield a habit. If you yield a habit, if you sow a habit, you form or yield character. And when you sow character, what's produced is your destiny. Your life is built, and so that cause and effect of managing, thinking about the right things so that we can make good choices and decisions, take action, form habits, produce a character that is in keeping with what we want to think about, and ultimately that decides our destiny. The other takeaway is that Colin does a pretty good impression of me, and I have lots of quirky things. Everybody see the Facebook? I think Lee posted a video of our skit, and Colin was mocking me, but he did a pretty good job, I guess. I don't know. I'm doing most of those things. My kids always tell me that we get together, they'll say, "You do this," and I go, "I do not." Good. Well, it is the new year, and one of the goals as we gather together as the church family. By the way, I just really appreciate all that came out of as you led us today, Dan, just things that are just flowing out of your study and seeking God, and obviously that's a piece of your own faith journey, and I just appreciate you walking us through that. I was really encouraged by the thought and just the sense of God has given you something to bring to the body, and I really receive it, and thank you for bringing it to the table. The first 14 minutes of last week's message, while some of us were in front line, was lost. I don't know if that means it didn't get recorded, or that was a diplomatic way, or if it was interaction. I don't know what happened there, but it wasn't there, and so I only heard part of Chris's message, so I apologize if something gets repeated, or I could have called him, but I didn't. It was a holiday, so I was hoping, one of our goals as we gather together is that we would support each other, that we would experience community, and I know one of the challenges this time of year is we set a resolution, we're going to go a direction, we're going to make a change, we're going to impart a new habit, we're going to do all kind of, set some new goals, all those kind of things that we can wrestle with. One of the things that makes it much easier to do is when we have a sense of support and encouragement, that someone knows what we're trying to do and they're encouraging us in it. So there's so many movie visuals of how well, how many huge things can be accomplished in life when there's somebody with you, or when our attitude is "Don't quit, don't quit." I think of that one video clip from Facing the Giants, where he's blindfolded, walking down the field, and walking on his hands, and the coach says, "You just go till you can't go anymore." Just said, "This is impossible. I can't do it." And he completes the whole task, and because he didn't keep his eyes on the goal, but he listened to the encouragement. He listened to the idea that he could do it. And that was the thought that was being sown into him so that his actions demonstrated. It seems so cheesy and successories, kind of motivational, but it's the way our heart receives things. When someone speaks encouragement to us, it gives us hope. It gives us power. It helps us. It keeps our knees from failing and our hands from shaking when we know we're not alone. So I just wanted to give a few an opportunity. If there's a flesh monster in your life, if there's a new habit you want to form and you want to declare so that the rest of the body can encourage you, some resolution, something you'd really like to make progress in that the body could support you in. And by the way, if you haven't done that, this is a natural time to say, "I do want to." There's something about the biorhythms of life that here's this, it's one, in a few days, it goes really quick. Anybody got one of those, they'd want to declare, "I would really like encouragement, I'd like support as I go on this journey this year to make this change. Anybody feel like God's got something they want to walk in that I'd like to? One of the things that Kathleen Nelson, I don't typically have, maybe I have, I don't know if I've ever reduced it down to a word, but I tend to think in terms of what do I want to make progress in. So I don't typically grab just one word, 25 cent or otherwise. It's just an idea I want to think about for the year. And anybody remember what we asked the church to grow in last year, 2014? Well, we were going to spend a lot of time. I feel like I spent a lot of time talking about. I don't know if you've embraced it, but anybody remember what 2014 was?
Thankfulness.
There you go. Good man, Robin. I don't have one for the body to think about, but for me personally, I feel like God has kind of put the idea, and I did reduce it down to one word, and it's just focus. Just being crystal clear about what God wants me to be putting my energy into. There's been a lot of transition the last few years and had to do a lot of personal things, managing our own lives, setting ourselves up for the future. And I just really feel like God wants me and my bride to really focus on just a few things and do them as well as we can. So I'd appreciate that. The other thing, I feel like I need a vacation. And we are. I'm not discouraged in any way, but I'm tired. And there's a difference between just being physically. Even over the front line, I think I spoke probably 4 hours in a variety of ways, either answering questions or doing messages and so on. And it was. I usually am energized by that. I'm just running out of energy. And so Cindy and I are going to take off for sunny climes of Florida tomorrow. You guys probably won't even notice we're really gone. Next Sunday we'll be gone. And then I've got a whole bunch of travel this month. My schedule just kind of blew up. And I think I'm out of town every Monday and Tuesday of the month of January. But I only miss one Sunday. So it will, hopefully the first 2 weeks will be refreshing. I would appreciate your prayer for that. We're in a... We just have an opportunity to travel all over the state and wrestle alligators and swim with manatees and anything we can do to have a good time. Might just sit in Jimmy Buffett's bar in the Keys and just stare at her navels too, so we don't know what we'll do. Just sit on the beach and go, yeah, this is nice. But anyway, that's where we'll be for the next couple weeks. If you want to get a hold of me and I answer the phone, please rebuke me, okay? If you send me an email and I respond back, feel free to say, why are you answering my email? Because I would really love to just have a couple weeks of refreshment here. I'm going to finish up Philippians, or maybe finish up Philippians. We'll get through most of it. It is kind of the close of some... It takes a personal corner. And for Chris, really, I thought did a great job talking through the first piece of Philippians 4, how... We really, there's this, clearly you can see the sowing of thoughts. What are you thinking about? What are you causing your mind to dwell on? That whole idea of rejoicing in what God has done. The cause and effect of peace and thankfulness. Please don't lose that. That is a significant factor in our experience of life. The greatest motivator, I am convinced, and I think I can produce the research that would demonstrate this. Gratitude is the greatest motivator in the human experience, with or without Jesus. With Jesus, it empowers a whole bunch of other things. But just as human beings, those who cultivate grateful hearts find themselves very, very motivated to make a positive difference in their families, in their communities. It's actually a cultural phenomenon. Out in LA, they have a cafe. Is it Cafe Gratitude, or it's not gratitude to God or anybody? It's just, and I don't know how you do that if there's no object of your gratitude. I have a hard time philosophically understanding who I'm grateful to if there's not an object or a person or something. But somehow, just saying thank you, saying I'm getting better than I deserve, is a tremendous motivator in our life. And so that first part of Philippians 4 is really key to that. As we're tempted to look at our circumstances, at our challenges, etc., we we'll either get sucked into despair, discouragement, this is too heavy, this is too big, or we will respond with gratefulness. Sometimes, as Chris mentioned last week, just that idea of looking at how good we have compared to other people, but really just how good we have it in comparison to what we deserve is a huge opportunity just to cultivate gratefulness. I do think there's another head idea there, and I apologize if I missed this piece, but I think there's a strong call. I think it's in verse 8. Let me double check. Yeah, verse 8, Philippians 4:8. A call to our thoughts. A call to our thoughts. We think our remember, the voice we hear the most is our own. You think it's music, you think it's media, you think it's what you're reading, you think it's whatever, but really, most of the time, what we're hearing in our head is self-talk. And there's a real call here in Philippians 4:8 to take control of that self-talk, to actively manage what you're considering and mulling over, and making choices between good things and things that are profitable and things that are going to have a negative impact on your life, your experience, on your faith, on your understanding of what's true. And those words, if you've never done this, it comes in sentence form. Finally, brothers, whatever is. But I just want to reduce it down to a series of words, real briefly here, and just have you consider how often we will wrestle with thoughts that don't match this list. First, true. The idea of things that are true. Do we entertain lies either from ourselves or from the culture or from people making accusations against us or people we care about? Do we ever is that a battle for us? What is honorable? What brings honor? Are we quick to honor people in our midst? Or do we tear down? Whatever is just. There's a rightness to things. Not just a sense of our justice, but a real understanding of what is right, a right payment. Whatever is pure. This can be a hang-up in our culture because we can look at things that are allowable, that there is no law against, either moral or civil, and we can elevate them and say, this is what I think about, even though it may not be pure. Where we can tolerate a sense of it's kind of okay, and if this is the. A lot of times when you're wrestling with thinking about what's pure, you can find yourself rationalizing behavior that is not by faith, behavior that you feel like you need to justify before people. But whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, it's kind of a feminine word, don't you think? It's lovely, lovely. But there is lovable, this idea of beauty, of glorious, of it's something that's not the negative pieces, but the really positive attributes, commendable. Are we looking for opportunities to commend people, to say thank you, to say that was awesome? Are we looking for that in our own children? Our standard, which we never met, but it was our stated standard, was to commend our children 10 times for every time that we corrected them. If we would have gotten to 1-to-1, they would have had a very different upbringing, but that sense of commending what you see as good in others, it empowers them, it encourages them, it draws good things out of them. So we have to think about those things if we're going to speak those things, whatever is excellent or worthy of praise. So there's a filter there for you. Let's jump on into the rest of the chapter here. Now, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. By the way, I just want to tee us up in this just a little bit. Paul is incredibly relational through this whole letter to the Philippian church. His heart, his affection, his love for them. And here we see a real living out of a oneness, of a sense. By the way, anybody give me a definition of oneness from marriage ministry? The four words or four ideas that demonstrate that we're walking in oneness with someone. To know, be known, care, and act. Without those four concepts, you're not really in relationship. If you know about someone, but they don't know about you, there's not really a relationship. If you know about them, but you don't care, you're not going to really walk in relationship. If you care, you know you care, but you take no action, there you will not experience relationship. And so we see this lived out in Paul as he's commending them not only for knowing and caring, but acting. And so you see this picture of oneness being lived out in his relationship with the Philippian church while he's, I don't know if he's rotting in a Roman jail, but he's certainly incarcerated in a Roman jail. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every one of your needs, every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with you greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that sound like just this incredibly relational, caring, affectionate discourse. He commends them for caring even when they couldn't act. And then finally acting. It was a very gracious, relational response. How could he have viewed? How might we in our humanity, if we're sitting in jail somewhere and nobody sends any help, what would we be tempted to think? Nobody cares. What's that? Pity party, kind of? Pity party. So do you think that first habit out of 4:8 of whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, do you think that may have shaped his own thinking in his circumstances? He almost immediately responds to that and starts treating people, commending them, telling them how excellent it is that he walks in this relationship with them. It's really oneness. When we set our hearts, okay, there's a few phrases here, there's a few ideas here that I'd like to just get a little feedback on. First of all, he says he has plenty. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. What is the secret? Says he found it, but does he tell us? What do you think? Okay. What about the phrase right after that? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you think that has something to do with the secret? I think he's linking those two thoughts. I'm personally of the opinion that he really is. The theology, the doctrine that Paul is talking about here is the sovereignty of God. When you can rest in God's ability to move us into life circumstances and know that regardless of how it feels, regardless of whether you're struggling with sickness or financial issues or life isn't working out as you thought or you're longing for a mate or you just wish you were out of high school and on in college and whatever it might be, whatever your challenge might be that would cause you to feel like I am discontent. I wish I had more. I wish I was more. This is where this understanding of God's arrangement of our life comes into play and either produces contentment or we reject that sovereignty doctrine, that sovereignty idea, and we fuss about it. We try to throw off the circumstance. Absolutely convinced that Paul was rock solid in the idea, whether I have this much or have this much, it doesn't matter. God is arranging my circumstances and I don't have to fight to change circumstances. My fight is to think about whatever is good, whatever is excellent, whatever is true, whatever is just, whatever is worthy of praise. That's my fight. My fight is to keep rejoicing in what God has done, to petition Him, to let Him know what my concerns are, but to be grateful, to be thankful. That's the fight. So the secret is not one simple thing. It's a whole process of, and even in verse 9 where he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And in the midst of that, he's laying down an example for them to practice. Even as he says those words, he's getting ready to demonstrate what faith looks like, what an understanding of the nature and character of God is. That he's bigger than you think, he's more loving than you think, he's nearer than you think, he's more just than you think, so fight for your thoughts. Fight for whatever is lovely. Fight in your head first. If we put half as much, a tenth as much energy into fighting for our thoughts as we do fighting to change our circumstances. I don't know if your circumstances would change. They might, but your attitude would. Your experience of life would. Your sense of, I know and trust God, most definitely would change. It would definitely change. We have an opportunity to participate in the faith of other people, to share each other's trouble, to give gifts, to see the work of God wherever it's going on as something we can care about, something we can attach to. The most natural way to do that is in where you do know and you have a relationship. God gives us a sphere of influence. He gives us a circle. He gives us people that we can know and care about, where we can support their ministry and they can support ours. There are so many good things, but we get an opportunity to not only support each other, but to know each other. As Paul knew the Philippian church, he was the one that planted the church. And he moved on to plant other churches, but he maintained relationship. And so they stay in this close contact. Few ideas about contentment. Contentment does not necessarily, the attitude of contentment does not necessarily change our circumstances. So if you're discontent about your money, going, oh, I'm content, Lord, doesn't mean suddenly you're going to have financial riches. What contentment does is it puts in right perspective your desires for them. It can banish the wrong longing for things that are circumstantial that say, this is what I need. This is what I need to be happy. This is what I need to be successful. This is what I need to be content. When we declare ourselves content, I will trust in God as a sovereign God, as one who can arrange my circumstances. Not that we shouldn't pray for new jobs or new situations or, you know, it's very clear. There's certain things, if we have an opportunity to change them, we can change them and we should change them. But when we can't change them, what is our attitude? So it's perfectly right and appropriate for Andrew to pray for a new job. But in this moment, the call on his life and our life regarding our circumstances is in our soul to be experiencing contentment today. Can I work towards something to change my circumstances and still rest in my circumstances? I better be able to. I better be able to do that. Because if I can't, I forfeit the peace of God that surpasses understanding because I'm not receiving what is today. There's this whole attitude of controlling our thoughts that Paul is wrapping up Philippians. We've looked at doctrine and example and pictures and his incredible the examples of several men in Paul's ministry that he holds up. Just this broad look, this interaction with this church, and he's wrapping up. Look, you got to control what you're thinking about. All that Chris shared last week and this whole thing is this idea. I have to pay attention and live out. So Paul is... He's kind of, in this discourse, he's summarizing with words and his example what he talked about in the first part of 4. This is what this looks like. He was in prison for Jesus. Not because he was running drugs or something. He was not a criminal. And yet somehow he was holding that up. Contentment means carrying a high head with an empty stomach, an upright outlook with an empty pocket, a happy heart with an unpaid salary, joy in God when men are faithless. It's a quote by somebody who's probably dead. I don't know. But I like the summary of it. Contentment is carrying a high head with an empty stomach, an upright outlook with an empty pocket, a happy heart with an unpaid salary, joy in God when men are faithless. Can you think about examples in your life? Have you ever worked hard and not gotten paid? Said, I'm going to do this with joy. I'm going to do this with contentment. Obviously, a lot of the homemakers, housewives, moms in the room can relate to that. The world devalues what you do. This would be the idea that there actually was a promise of a salary. Hopefully there is some economic benefit to your family unit. But nobody promised you a salary. But have you ever said, hey, come do this? I know one young guy that was promised salary and didn't get it. That's hard. Can you rest? Can you rest in it? Can we keep trusting that God is going to complete his work in people because that's what he promised, even if what we look at in a given moment does not demonstrate that? Do we have a big enough picture of the sovereignty of God? He's reinforcing Paul and the idea of contentment. He's reinforcing it is a huge piece. Is God big enough? Is God good enough? Is God powerful enough? Is God engaged enough to order my circumstances so wherever I am in a moment, does that affect how you receive circumstances in your life? We receive our circumstances from God as his plan. I just want to highlight this one verse here in verse 17 as well. I hope you understand this, and I hope in your own minds and lives. So often when we are in a position of authority or a position of responsibility, there's a spirit here that I think is truly Jesus-like that Paul displays and communicates. And I want you to believe this, and I want you to rest in this. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. We get to that point in our life where, well, no, I really just want you to pay your bill or do the right thing or behave well. We can have that attitude towards our children. I really want your performance to change. I want the outcome to change. And so often the church in the West, at least, maybe I don't know. I've not spent enough time in other contexts. I've certainly been exposed to the church around the world, but I've not kind of gotten into the flow to see what the culture thinks of the church. But here, they're always asking for money. And it can seem like that. And yet, Paul is saying, look, this is a big part of your heart. This is a big part of you being able to declare your contentment is how you manage your money. And I just want to restate again. In fact, for those of us who and always share it whenever I share about giving, if you have a problem with me and you would not want to give, give it somewhere else. Don't miss the blessing. Don't miss the blessing. There's a piece of that that's a little hurtful. when people declare with their habits of giving. And I'm not just talking about finances. I'm talking about affection. I'm talking about service. I'm talking about whatever it is that we can give to bring good into the kingdom of God and the household of God. Say, I really don't want to give that there. And they miss. And there's a little piece of that. They go, ooh, that kind of stings. But what makes me weep, what makes me incredibly sad, is the blessing people miss. They miss the promise of God by a couple percentage points. Or a sense of, that's good enough. Oh, please don't. God has laid out a plan of life. And certainly with our time, our treasures, our talent, God has a plan for all those things. And I can't shrink back. I'm saying, no, it matters what we do. It matters what I do with my time and my talent and my treasure. It matters to God. And there is a blessing. There is a blessing when we make good choices. And somehow we can associate, well, I'm not going to do that because I don't like them. It negates the understanding of the sovereignty of God and His ability to pay you back. That's the, part of the secret is in understanding the sovereignty of God is that God is keeping track. He's keeping score. He's not going to lose anything. And you will not lose your reward from making the right choices. And so often we can make it a horizontal thing. What we do with our time, what we do with our affection. And in God's mind, in Paul's mind as he's laying this out, it's always a vertical thing. Not that our choices don't hurt each other. But fundamentally, it's a faith choice. It's a faith choice. I don't like this. So God sees it. No, that's me you're dealing with. You're dealing with me. And just one last encouraging, as we close off Philippians here, I'm just so encouraged in verse 22. Paul's doesn't say greet each other with a holy kiss, which is one of his favorite things, but this sense of acknowledging, of welcoming, of engaging with people, I really like the emphasis that Paul continues to put on people to greet each other. And I don't think it's a formal, but I do think it represents an affection. I think it's a level of respect. It's a sense of, you are important to me, and so I will stop, I will engage, and I will greet you. I will acknowledge you are here, and you have value to me. There's an incredible blessing to our souls when we do that to each other. You matter. Right here, right now, I'm focused on you. I'm not, that kind of disregard or minimizing the value of someone. So there's this strong call. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. By the way, anybody want to define saint? That can be a loaded word. What's a saint? All those who are in right relationship. The sanctified is the idea. It's not a special class of people. It's everybody. Biblically, the word means anybody who is has faith in Jesus Christ. It's a common word in the New Testament. It's not a special class of people. It's simply a person who trusts in Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. And then I love this verse. I love this picture. Even when Paul is in prison, it is our hope. This gives me so much hope. This just goes, oh yeah, that's what God is doing. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And I don't know if this is a subversive way of saying, hey guys, I'm in chains. The gospel is not. At the highest places in the world had ever known, the biggest empire up until this point that had ever existed, covering huge landmass, huge wealth, huge influence. And Paul just sneaks that in there. The gospel's a quarter inch from Caesar. The good news. And a couple hundred years later, it really was. It had saturated the culture. And it's seen as such a political, oh, Constantine saw this. No. It was acknowledging what was. That's what changed it from being an outlaw religion to the religion of the Roman Empire. He just acknowledged what was. It had already saturated all the culture. It had risen up from the bottom, from the household. By the way, the Caesar's householders are probably all the servants and slaves. It's estimated that 80 to 85% of all those who came to faith in Jesus in the first century were slaves. And it went everywhere, even into the household of the most powerful man that the planet had ever seen up to that point. Maybe Pharaoh, but in terms of landmass, no way. In terms of world domination, this was the guy. They controlled a lot, and the gospel was there. So encouraging, and I think Paul is just letting him know, the gospel, your hope, the hope that is in you, continues to expand, continues to find fertile soil to land in and bear fruit. That's such an encouragement to me. And then his final salutation, just for us to be people of grace. Even as we're communicating, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace, the undeserved favor, the something we need to rejoice in. The sense of we have a good deal. No matter what your circumstances, speaking from slaves in Caesar's household and a man who's in prison, what he's dwelling on, whatever's true, what is honorable, what is lovely, whatever is just, is grace. It's not grace plus anything. Grace plus your efforts. Grace plus try to clean up your life. Grace plus some cool form or tradition. It is grace that saves us. And no matter what our life circumstances might be, that is the gateway into oneness with God and oneness with the brotherhood. That's it. I'd urge you, just get out Philippians 4. Go over verse 8. I'm sorry. Just switch to a different chapter there. Yeah, verse 8. On those words. And then at the end of that, just put grace. 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 And then the first parts, the theme verse. Anybody remember what the theme verse for Philippians is as we close? What our hope is? Nope. Oh, come on. Only, verse 27, verse 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's our hope. That we would become mature in the understanding of the gospel, that we would have no need of someone telling us, okay, now it's time to do this, but we would have a mutual interdependence where we care for each other and urge one another on. So no matter what's going on around us, no matter who's looking, we would be the church. We would be expressing what it means to be the family of God. And that the gospel would be on our lips. Striving side by side for the sake of the gospel with one mind. Doing the hard work of agreeing and getting along and resolving conflict. Not letting anything come between us. But fighting for that which Jesus says is very, very precious. So let's close with that. Father, I thank you for giving us a Bible. I just thank you so much. We have a recorded understanding of who you are and what you expect. And though, Lord, it can take a lifetime to figure out all the depths of it, the important things are pretty clear. And I just thank you that we as a body are objects of grace. We celebrate that. Help us to be disciplined in mind and intent on the purpose of striving side by side for your name's sake and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.